And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the believer's life in Christ. Colon, Christ in the life of the believer. Let me repeat. The believer's life in Christ, that's the title. Colon, Christ in the life of the believer. The believer's life in Christ, colon, Christ in the life of the believer. The Bible is really filled with pronouncements, declarations about your life. And I'm not surprised because your life is the most precious possession. Without life, you can't do anything. But with life, you can do everything. But you should also understand that there is physical, natural life, then there is spiritual life. The two are integrated. In fact, John 3:16, one of the most popular verses of scripture, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Talking about your life, your spiritual life. We see also that in Genesis chapter 1, God talks about the tree of life. How many of you remember that? The tree of life. Talking about your life. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." You got to meditate on that scripture. Because Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus' life is manifesting and expressing in his life. And he has been crucified. So the old Paul is diminishing, but the Christ's life is emerging in him. So the Bible talks about life. And then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus discussed a parable about the rich fool. Remember the parable about the rich fool? This guy said, "I have wealth, I have crops, you know, let me build more barns and make merry." And Jesus said, "You fool." Right? "You are rich in material things, but you are not rich towards God. This night, you know, your soul will be required of you, and let's see what you do." Jesus called him a fool. And let me say this to say that, unfortunately, society thinks that if you are rich, you are smart. But if you read Ecclesiastes, the Bible talks about the poor wise man. So it is not scriptural that wealth implies wisdom. Because I know people who have had millions, and then a couple of years later, the millions were lost. Right? So there is no scriptural evidence that if you are rich, it means you are smart. And unfortunately, that is a narrative that we are experiencing. So let me talk about your life in terms of four concepts. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them publicly, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." That's what Jesus said. He said, a man's life does not consist in the accumulation of material wealth. That's what Jesus said, Luke chapter 12. So the whole narrative about wealth and intelligence is not scriptural. It doesn't mean I'm not interested in material wealth. I love material wealth. Wealth can solve a lot of problems that millions of people had. And last week I was telling you about Rockefeller. Rockefeller discovered this because he grew up in the Baptist church. Right? And somewhere in the 60s, there was a congressional hearing and John D. Rockefeller appeared. And he coined the term venture philanthropy. In other words, there are areas that only the wealth of the rich can help solve. And one of the things I know personally is that Rockefeller's foundation, they go to all over the world. And you know what they do? They put people in education in some of the rarest areas. One of the ones I know personally through a friend who worked for the Rockefeller Foundation is that they paid for this young lady to go to Colombia and get her doctorate. Guess where the doctorate was? Education that specializes in teaching the deaf and the dumb so that they could also go to college. Rockefeller Foundation paid for these girls for 5 years at Columbia. I didn't even hear about people who have doctorates in education but specializing in teaching the deaf and the dumb. Because typically in our life, we may never confront or experience somebody who is deaf and dumb routinely. Right? So, what I'm saying is that wealth is good. It can help areas where you and I may not be interested or may not even be concerned. And we need people like that. But Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance. If your wealth is not channeled through God to bless people, it's useless. That's what I believe. So in this sermon, this teaching, I want to talk about four things that I believe are critical elements of your life. I want to talk about your identity. I want to talk about your authority. I want to talk about your responsibility. And lastly, I want to talk about your accountability. Four concepts. Identity, your authority, your responsibility, and your accountability. You see, most of the time when I hear ministers preach or teach about this subject, they do not teach it as an integrated set of concepts. They focus on only identity, who you are, without connecting identity to your authority. And sometimes they also focus on authority without connecting it to your identity and your responsibility. And then sometimes they focus on only your authority without connecting it to your responsibility and your accountability. So we're going to go through the scriptures and see. I don't know whether I'm going to cover it all now, but let me start with your. So your life consists of your identity, who you are, your authority, the power that God has given you, or the rights that accompany your identity, your responsibility, which is your divine assignment, and then lastly, accountability. In other words, God is going to evaluate and conduct an assessment of what you did with your life. You and I are accountable to God. Remember, God has a claim on our life, right? The Bible says we are a purchased possession. When you talk about redemption, it means God bought you back from the clutches of the enemy. So if he paid for your life and you got it free, God has a claim of ownership on your life. So let me first talk about identity. An identity basically is defined as the fact or reality of who you are, or what a person is. So a personal identity is the concept you develop about yourself, who you are. You see, unfortunately, many people define their identity by your race or your ethnicity. That is good for the U.S. Bureau of Census, but God doesn't really care about your race or your citizenship. In God's eyes, you are either in Christ or not in Christ. Period. Right? So your identity has to do with who you are. So the question is, who are you really? We said earlier that Paul said, I, Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. Paul defined himself. You know, it doesn't mean your natural attributes or characteristics are irrelevant. It means that for as far as God is concerned, God sees you either in Christ or outside of Christ. For God, these are the two boundaries demarcated. And if you are in Christ, you owe your allegiance to him. If you are out of Christ, your allegiance is not to God. Right? So your identity has to be determined. And you should know that a good component of your life has to do with your identity. Who you are. Unfortunately, sometimes, like I said, we define ourselves by so many, many physical attributes. Social, demographic attributes. Sure, that's fine. But what it means is that as far as God is concerned, it may be irrelevant. Right? So people define themselves. Sometimes people have a professional identity, especially men. Right? When you meet people like in an event for the first time or even on the plane, you're talking, men like talking about, so what are you? What do you do? Anybody experience that? Men, when they meet, they talk about their occupation. What do you do? Oh, I'm a plumber. Great. Oh, I'm a stockbroker. I am this. So usually men define themselves by their professional identity or by their occupation. What about the women? Thank you. Sometimes women also define themselves by their kids. Right? When you see women having a conversation, they're always talking about their kids, especially their daughters. Rarely about their sons. Because they know their sons, they are beyond redemption. Or their sons will go somewhere else. But women always talk about, my daughter is this, my daughter is that, she is this. They talk about their grandkids. Why are we surprised? Because the Bible said, God made Eve the mother of all living. Right? So I'm not surprised that women talk about their kids and their grandkids. And sometimes they even compete about their kids and their grandkids. Right? My kid was this, she did this, and she does gymnastics, she plays soccer, she plays, softball. They try and define their lives by their kids, because indirectly, what their kids have accomplished implies that they've done a good job. Right? So a person's identity is defined as the totality of your self-concept. So this is where it's important. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. Not the way your parents sees you. The way God sees you. Now remember, the believer's identity is integrated with Christ. You cannot have an identity that is isolated or separate from Christ. Because everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did has to do for you. That is why in so many instances in the Bible talks about in Christ. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, 10 times the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. First 10 verses, in Christ. So the believer's identity is integrated with Christ. It cannot be separated. It cannot be isolated. It cannot be disregarded. Why? Because everything that God did for us was done in and because of Christ. Hallelujah. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. The Bible says, God who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So your identity was even defined before creation. Hallelujah. Now we have already said that your identity is both spiritual and natural. Right? So in the natural, you could be a citizen of US or Canada. You could be a citizen of some nation. In the natural, you could be male or female. In the spiritual, you have to realize that your citizenship is in heaven. Because we're talking about two kingdoms here. Right? So in there's a spiritual side. That is why Jesus said, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. Hallelujah. So even though you are here on earth and you live in a particular location, you also must realize that you are part of a family that is in both heaven and earth. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. The Apostle Paul prayed a prayer that is full of revelation. Ephesians chapter 3. From verse 14, Paul is praying and he said, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14 said, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is, even though he's a natural man, Paul acknowledges that he has a Father who is in heaven. He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Think about it. God is the father of a family. And in this family, some of them live on earth and some of them live in heaven. Right? So those of us who live on earth means that our citizenship is in heaven. So, the believer's life consists of two different kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on one side, and the kingdom of Satan on the other side. The choice is yours where you belong. For you to make an entry into the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, you have to confess Jesus. Remember, I said that your life cannot be separated from Christ, your spiritual life. And so belonging to these two different kingdoms means you have two distinct identities. Hallelujah. So, remember also that in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says God created Adam in his image and in his likeness. So, Adam was the only creation of God who had God's nature and God's character. And that is what Jesus came to restore. So our identity is in Christ. And when Jesus came, he taught a lot about our identity. Let me go through a couple of them here. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 14, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Jesus said, "We are the salt of the earth." In other words, one of our functions or responsibilities is to preserve the earth. Salt is a preservative. It gives flavor, right? And Jesus said, one aspect of identity is the fact that you and I are the salt of the earth. Now think about the scope, not just your home or your community. He says, the earth. Then in John chapter 1 verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name." John 1 12. So our identity, another identity here, is the fact that we are children of God. In John chapter 15, 15 to 16, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Now remember, this was before he even died on the cross. "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So Jesus is saying that I am the vine and you are the branches. Another aspect of our identity. So beyond the fact that, now remember, all these different attributes or dimensions of your identity has to do with a particular function. So if you are the salt of the earth, you bring flavor to the earth and you preserve the earth. The reason why God hasn't destroyed the earth is because believers are still here. Right? God will never destroy the earth when believers are here. And he gave us signs by getting Lot, because of Abraham, out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the story? And then he gave us another chance through Noah by saying, "Noah, call the people, keep them safe and secure before I start flooding the earth with rain." So the reason why the earth has not gone is because, in fact, Jesus said, it depends on, he said, we should preach the gospel and then the end shall come. Remember that statement? So the end of the world actually depends on you and I preaching the gospel. Because he says, everybody has to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And then the end shall come. So all those false prophets who give you a specific date, they are lying. Because even in Acts chapter 1:8, Peter and Co asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "It's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times on God's schedule, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So another thing we are as fact of identity is the fact that we are witnesses. Because Jesus told them, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Our identity is to become a witness. Who is a witness? A witness is somebody who has testimony to a fact or experience. And so when you testify to your experience, you are reinforcing the reality of Jesus in your life. Hallelujah. So that others can be encouraged and others can be saved. Romans 8:17, It says, and if children, we already established that we are children, you know, in John. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's our identity. You are joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean? It means God has given you an inheritance. God gave you an inheritance. In fact, the Holy Spirit lives in you. What else do you want God to do? I mean, that is the climax of everything that God did for us. I mean, he sent Jesus, Jesus died, Jesus healed, Jesus fed people. Then at the end of the day, he said, okay, I am putting myself in you. No limitation, no shortcomings. So you have no excuse because the living God lives in you. Now remember, the Old Testament saints didn't have that privilege. That is why it's a big deal for believers to know who they are. Their identity. So the Bible says we are heirs together with God. It's not enough to wait and die before you experience your inheritance. You have to get it now, today. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Your identity. Say with me, I am the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Now you see, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that means that you and the Holy Spirit that lives in you must have a communication. He has to communicate with you. You have to hear him, and he has to be able to direct you. And sometimes you think that the Holy Spirit is not interested in the things that we think are very insignificant. He is. He is. You just have to hear him. Just a couple of weeks ago, this guy is coming to do some stuff in my house. And I had to go to Home Depot to get some things that he needed. And I was dreading driving to Home Depot. And then as soon as I pulled up, the Holy Spirit just told me, go to Kramer. I said, why didn't I even not think about it? Home Depot is, what, 10, 15 minutes from my house. Kramer is just about a couple of minutes. And I went to Kramer. I wasn't thinking about it. And then got what I needed. And I said, God, you are so good. Yes. Right? But you see, you will think that God is not interested in the non-spiritual things of he's interested. Hallelujah. And the Holy Spirit lives in you, and he will have to direct you. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads you beside the still waters. He leads you. Guidance comes from the Holy Spirit. So all of these are part of your identity. There is so much of them I can't go through, but let me go through a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Say after me, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. For good works. Hallelujah. We are his workmanship. And the word workmanship implies an artist who designs or paints a picture that is one of a kind, not a duplicate. Just a couple of weeks ago, I heard that a painting was sold for $600 million? $450 million. A painting. Think about it. Almost $500 million. Was it a Picasso? I don't know. But I was just reading it. $450 million. Yeah, they found it at the garage sale, guys. An original painting, yeah. $450 million. Think about how $1 million would do to your life. So when the Bible says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, the Bible is trying to tell us that God took his time. God marshaled all his divine gifts and talents to create one of a kind, that is you, in Jesus Christ. So you are not an accident or an incident. You were designed by God, and you are unique, and you are one of a kind. That is why the scripture says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. So if God made you one of a kind, what are the implications? It means there is one unique job that only you can accomplish. And it takes time for you to discover that divine assignment and then walk in that divine assignment. And that is what really happened to Paul. It doesn't matter whether the first 40 years of your life, you know, you were fooling around. Because if you read about Moses, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he spent it, you know, in the palace. The second 40 years of Moses' life, he spent it in the desert with Jethro. The third 40 years of Moses' life, that is when they came out of Egypt. So, God is not finished with you yet. There is still room for you to accomplish your divine assignment because you are one of a kind. And there's a divine assignment that only you, with your name written on it, only you can accomplish. Hallelujah. So, we can go on. The Bible says, still talking about, you know, the identity. The Bible says we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's building. And God inhabits his building. I can't begin to go through all of these, but let me go to the second concept, which has to do with your authority. Remember, your identity has to do with who you are, who God sees you are. Let's go to authority. Authority is delegated power. Remember, for the things that God wants you to do, you can't do it without God's enablement. Simply put. And so your authority means that your position as a child of God comes with certain privileges and rights. Remember, we read in John, he said, as many as believed in him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. To them that believes on his name. So authority is basically delegated power. It is power that is delegated formally. It includes the right to command a situation, commit resources, give orders, and expect them to be obeyed. It is always accompanied by responsibility for one's actions or failure to act. So the authority means that God told them, you know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. God authorized them. And when we read Matthew chapter 28, he says, go into all the world. He said, all authority is given unto me. Right? And he transferred it to his disciples and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the responsibility. But the authority precedes responsibility. You see, God is not like some of us fathers. Can you imagine a parent giving the kid, okay, go wash the dishes, and the kid has no detergent? Right? How can the kid wash the dishes if there's no detergent? So anytime God gives you an assignment, he equips you to be able to implement the assignment. And so the authority has to do with the power that comes with the job. So Acts 1 verse 8 says that you shall receive power. In fact, Jesus told them specifically that don't go out of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24. He said, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift from on high. He told them. Because if you go out there without the equipment, without the power, you will be toast for the enemy. And so the second thing about the believer's life is being sensitive to and recognizing the authority that God has given you. And you have to start from your own house. You have to start laying hands on your kids. You have to start healing them. You have to, until you practice it, you will never perfect it. And you got to teach your kids that, you know, there is a father out there in heaven who has given us all these, you know, resources, the equipment to get the things we need so we can enjoy our life. So God has given us the authority, the power to witness, the power to heal. In fact, in Luke, he did not only give it to the 12. He also called 70 individuals. And the Bible says he told them to go and preach the gospel and gave them the power. They came back and told Jesus, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Hallelujah. But you see, until we go out there and start praying for people, laying hands on them, casting out the demons, you will not see the power of God. The power of God, most of the time, is seen in the field. When the rubber meets the road. Hallelujah. So don't forget the authority that you have as a part of the believer's life in Christ. The third thing is your responsibility. Anytime God authorizes you, he also gives you a divine assignment. Right? And I have said before that your job is different from your work. Jesus said, the Father is working and I must work. Paul said, I labored more than all the other apostles. So the authority as an apostle is directly correlated with your responsibility as an apostle. And someday, as we stand before God, God is going to ask you, I gave you the Holy Ghost. I gave you all these rights and privileges to become a Christian and to fulfill your divine assignment, your responsibility. What did you do with it? And then finally, that becomes the accountability. Accountability refers, so let me define responsibility. Responsibility is based on the divine call and a sense of duty. It's basically your duty, obligation to be a Christian. It's not only the pastors that God has commissioned to preach the gospel. You and I have also been commissioned. It's part of our divine call. So your responsibility is the ability to perform a task related to your position. It's as simple as that. Your responsibility, you know, is the promise that God gave you that you must fulfill. And so we said that you should be able to differentiate your job from your work. Your job is what gives you livelihood. Your work, as far as God is concerned, is your divine assignment. Then finally, is the believer's accountability. Accountability refers to the obligation of an individual organization to account for its activities, accept responsibility for them, and disclose the results in a transparent manner. It also includes the responsibility for money or other entrusted property. An accountability refers to a responsibility, a duty or obligation to satisfactorily perform or complete a task. It is the assurance that an individual organization will be evaluated on their performance or behavior related to something for which they are responsible. To assess whether or not you perform the task professionally or responsibly. It's as simple as that. And let's not kid ourselves. Someday, God is going to evaluate our work and conduct an assessment of whether or not we did the job that he gave us. Right? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all these concepts are there. Identity, authority, responsibility, and accountability. The believer, for the believer, all these are there. Let me just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm reading from verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babies in Christ." So Paul is talking about his authority as an apostle to speak to the church, to give them direction, to give them, you know, evaluation of their conduct. So he says, at this point, I'm not able to speak spiritual things to you because you are carnal. So he's talking about his authority. Let's go on. Verse 2. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." See, the apostle's job is to feed the congregation with God's word. So Paul is talking about his responsibility as an apostle. He said, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat." And so one of the things every minister must also understand is to be able to estimate the level of the congregation's maturity and then be able to present messages that can be well received. Because if your congregation is immature, and instead of giving them milk, you are giving them meat, it flies over their head. It's like, even in college, presenting senior level material to freshmen. What happens? They will run away. Right? And this is what the apostle is saying. "You are not able to bear it, neither are you." He's talking about responsibility. "For you are yet carnal." He's able to evaluate them. "For whereas there's envy and strife and divisions, are you not yet carnal and walk as men?" Other translation says, "mere men." Right? So, these are a church. This is a church that is not aware of the identity in Christ. Why? Because there was strife, there was divisions, there was envy, and they were not behaving the way Christians ought to behave. Because remember, in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians because the world identified them as modeling the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that name Christians was put on them. The pagans said, these are the Christians because they were modeling and expressing and manifesting the actions and behaviors of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. So Paul is saying that, you know, these are people who lack the identity because they were engaging in envying, strife, and divisions. And wherever a group of believers are misbehaving and not expressing the character of Christ, it tells you they don't even know who they are. Right? Let's go on. For when one said, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? So the Corinthian church were carnal. Carnal believers are believers who have been born again, but they haven't allowed the Spirit of God to actually bring the corresponding actions and changes and behaviors in their life. Right? So they come to church, all right, but then they're engaging in strife. They are quarreling amongst themselves. In fact, according to Paul, they were even fighting at the communion table because they don't eat at home, and they were using the communion table to abuse the ordinance of communion. They were riffraffs, but they were born again. And they were even walking in the gifts. That is why walking in the gifts does not really indicate your maturity. Because sometimes God has to manifest himself because somebody has a need. And maybe you become the channel. Right? Let's go on. Whereas Paul said, and remember, the result was that there were factions that had emerged in the church. Tribal factions, racial factions. Because some of them said, I am of Paul. Because Paul was Jew. Some of them said, I am of Apollos. Apollos was Greek. A Jew too. Some of them said, I am of Peter. But Paul is telling them, Peter, Paul, and Apollos are all ministers of the gospel whom you believed. Hallelujah. So these are people, if you do not know who you are, it has direct correlation with your behavior. Because if you do not know that you are a child of God, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are a peculiar people, you are a part of a holy nation, you can behave any way you want. Everything goes, like they say, because you lack a spiritual consciousness of your identity. Hallelujah. Verse 7. So then, neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives increase. Paul is talking about responsibility. Somebody has to plant. Somebody has to do the watering. But at the end of the day, their productivity is meaningless without God. God gives the increase, finally. In fact, the Bible says that God gives seed to the sower. Think about it. The farmer didn't create the seed. The farmer didn't create the land. But God gives seed to the farmer, to the sower, so he can just sow it. That is why the gifts that God has given you, you should learn to leverage and use the gift. Hallelujah. If you don't use the gift, then what are you? Then you are not profitable to God. Because he's giving you the seed. All you got to do is to sow it. You didn't create the seed. You didn't create the water. You didn't create the land. All that God is relying on you to do is to just sow the seed. Invest the gift. Hallelujah. And so God is saying that, so Paul is talking about responsibility. He's also talking about division of labor. That the people who plant and the people who water may be different. But everybody has their own gift. Verse 8. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one. Unity. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Do you see that? God is not going to do a collective wholesale reward. You know, when I was growing up in school, you know, if you don't pass the test, you could be pulled back. Right? You could fail and repeat a class. These days, I hear what they call a wholesale kind of pass. The entire class pass. So even when people slack, oh, they want you to move, they don't have room for you. Because new students are coming. And if they hold you back, you occupy a chair that should be empty. And so they call it wholesale, what? Passage. Everybody passes. That's not God's way. Everybody will receive a reward for your labor. This is as individual as it gets. God is not coming to say, Redeeming Love Christian Center at the village. Because of Pastor Ed, because of Pastor Sarah and this, or I give you a wholesale pass. No. They will call your name. Joe, what did you do? Okay, you were good in this. You were not so good in this. And everything becomes individual. Let's see what Paul is saying. Let's not play. We're talking about identity, responsibility, authority. He says, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. He's talking about your identity and responsibility. Because laboring is doing the work. Verse 10, this is what I like. According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, authority. The Greek word for master builder is the word architecton. That's where we get the English word architect. The architect is responsible for the design of the building. And he has authority to ensure that everybody else builds it according to the plan and the specifications of the plan. So Paul is saying that I am the wise master builder. According to the grace of God. The grace of God authorized Paul as an apostle to design the house. Now, he's not talking about any house. He's talking about the church. And so he's saying that you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And God has given me the responsibility to design the building so I can place people in positions of authority and power so they can do the job. That is what Paul is saying. So as a wise master builder, Paul is talking about his authority. He's also talking about his responsibility as an architect of God. But this is where it gets really serious. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, authority, I have laid the foundation, authority, responsibility, and another builded on. But now let's look at what accountability says. He says, but let every man take heed how he build thereupon. Do you see that? He says, I am a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. And another builder thereon, you and I. But be careful how you build. Accountability. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, he's talking about responsibility and division of labor, accountability. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Your work will be tested. Your work for God will be evaluated. God will conduct an assessment of your job and see whether or not you had the right motive in accomplishing the job. That is where Galatians 6:7 says, be careful. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you can deceive men, but you can't deceive God. And the Bible says God is going to use fire to evaluate your work, to assess your work, to see whether you have the right motive, the credibility, and everything. And then your reward is based on your work. So we are looking at identity, we're looking at authority, we're looking at responsibility, and finally, we're looking at accountability. So there's no free pass in being a Christian. So he says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet as so by fire. He's talking about evaluation and testing, a part of accountability. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, identity? For the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You see, we see God as a loving God. We don't see God as, you know, sometimes be doing what a father does. Right? I had a loving father. I know my father loved me because anything I wanted, he gave to me. But there are times when I misbehaved and he spanked me. I remember as a kid, my daddy used to come home for lunch. You know, where he worked was only a couple of miles away. So he would come home for lunch and take a nap before he goes back. And then one day he came home and me and my friends were playing soccer, making some noise, screaming. And he said, guys, keep it down. We forgot. We started shouting, screaming. He called all of us and lashed us 4 each. I will never forget. The next time he came home and he was sleeping, I didn't have to be told that keep it quiet, right? So the point I'm trying to make is that God is a loving father, but there comes a time he has to exercise his authority as a father and bring discipline. Read Hebrews. Hebrews said a father who fails to discipline his kids is not worth it. Hallelujah. You see, discipline is not abuse. Proverbs says that spare the rod, spoil the child. Discipline is part of accountability. And you read the Bible, there were some people, think about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. There were some people who really, really messed up Moses. One day, God opened the earth and thousands of them fell into the earth and were killed. Did you read that in the Old Testament? The New Testament is grace. But grace does not mean we devalue or compromise the relationship that God has privileged us with. Hallelujah. So if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are? Accountability. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Hallelujah. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 or so, all the principles that I'm talking about are displayed. Identity, authority, responsibility, and accountability. Identity means who you are. Paul said, I am a wise master builder. As an apostle, I have laid the foundation, responsibility. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, responsibility. Authority, I'm an apostle. I can address and deal with issues in the church. Then accountability, let every man be careful how you build. Because fire shall reveal your work and God will test your work. Accountability. And it's not collective accountability, it's individual accountability. Because when you do a great job, God will pat you on the back and give you a reward. Hallelujah. Sometimes I try to visualize what heaven will look like. And it appears, I don't know, but in my mind, this is Joe's version. Heaven will have places where the apostles, think about Paul, all that he did. Paul will probably be living maybe Beverly Hills, right? With his big house, that is his reward. Because Jesus said, in my Father's house are mansions, right? So in my own visualization, I think that Paul will be living in the wealthy neighborhood. Some people will be living in the projects. If there's a project in heaven. Because why? Because they had the opportunity to do a great job, but they didn't do it. Right? And then you come to some neighborhoods, probably the middle class neighborhood. It's okay, but it's not like the White House. Right? Or it's not like, you know, places. I don't know. That's my own version. But the Bible says your identity is correlated with your responsibility, which is correlated with your authority, and then you are accountable. Hallelujah. Praise God.